This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
This evening, over the last couple of years, have developed a great friendship with a friend who lives in Bend, but pastors Antioch Church. His name's Ken Weitzma. We actually preached last year, and I got just a phenomenal affirmation that God spoke through his talk last year. And Ken is an author. In fact, we're writing a book together. We're trying to finish a book together that's going to be coming out with Moody Publisher next year. I think it's next year, next spring, called Redeeming How We Talk. And it's a whole book about essentially how people of faith need to learn how to talk better. And it's a whole book about civility and conversation. We're really excited about it, and we're having a really hard time writing it because it's a really difficult conversation to have, but it's one that we really feel like is important. And in fact, I just found out that Ken's recent book, The Myth of Equality, which he actually brought copies. I asked to bring some available in the back to sell, which is an incredible book on biblical and theological themes on the race conversation. And I just found out it was just listed one of the top 10 books in Publishers Weekly religion section. And it is an incredible book. I cannot recommend more. I can't have a stronger endorsement of his book, The Myth of Equality. And so if you want one in the back, we've got some available. You're going to have to pay for it. But we'd love you to get a copy of that. Ken, his wife Tamara, their four daughters, he pastors Antioch Church in Bend, and we are blessed. We're blessed to be able to have him this evening. He drove over after his gathering this morning at Antioch. And so before Ken comes up and you welcome him, would you stand for the reading of Scripture, please?
All these tall people, seriously. So today we're going to read from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This is the word of the Lord.
Am I on now? Funny thing is, I sounded like I was on before, which means I just have a really loud voice. So now that I'm powered up, I'll try to talk a little bit softer. Hey, I'm here tonight really because I love your pastor and believe in what God's doing in and through him, and just like to be where people are co-laboring with God and where good conversations happen. So that's kind of what motivated me to be here tonight. And there's people in this congregation that have family members that threw me off there back in Bend. There's people in this congregation. Todd, I don't know where he is. Is he in here? Did he step out? So when he walks in, everyone should turn around and just look at him. I'm just kidding. I don't play too many games. So yeah, it's fun to be here. And the book AJ and I are writing, he doesn't know this, but I keep telling people the reason we're having such a hard time writing it is because it can all be said in one paragraph. So it was such a beautiful idea that in the age of mass communication, when when we're just bombarded with everything else and when we've kind of lost the habit patterns of how to talk to each other, how to relate across, whether it be body language or proper conversation or dealing with difficulties or working through problems or whatever that might be, that we in some sense now have to relearn how to talk, right? Sound like a great idea? That was the whole book right there. That was one paragraph, and then we had to write chapters, and it was like, what just said it? We should really think about our conversation. That's my take on why the book is difficult, but I actually think it's going to be really good. I grew up watching football. Maybe some of you guys did too, and there's always that time when the announcer will talk about it. It seems like it's always an offensive lineman or a defensive lineman that they'll say, you know, so-and-so didn't even grow up playing football. Like, they grew up doing this or that or basketball, and somehow their senior year, they ran across the coach, and the coach said, you should come out, and lo and behold, they went to this college, and now they're here in the NFL, and they kind of tell that story. I mean, anyone ever heard a story like that? I feel like the pastor version of that. Never in a million years did it ever cross my mind that I'd be a pastor. I would have laughed at you if you had said I would have been a pastor. First time I ever stole anything was on a youth trip, religious youth trip to Kenya, and a buddy of mine went around in the market and just stole a lot of stuff. Like, I wasn't a pastor, right? God got a hold of my life at age 22. I was at Clemson University finishing an engineering degree, and everything changed for me there. And I went to a place, to seminary in Southern California, a place called Talbot. It's on the Biola campus, if you know anything about Christian colleges or whatnot. And I sat in a room full of people that had always thought they were going to be pastors. And I kind of looked around and just felt really out of place. And starting in that first class, probably all the way through till like this morning, I find that I ask a lot of questions that you're not supposed to ask if you're a pastor. Maybe I'm just not that good at it. But I have a lot of thoughts and a lot of questions that go through my mind that are the kinds of things you're just not supposed to think. You're supposed to focus on other stuff. And the big one that I think I've always had that's come to the forefront lately is this, that I always push back and ask, how do I really know that God loves me or that Jesus loves me? The whole song, Jesus Loves You, right? How do I really touch you guys got great kids here. Vitality, energy, this is a Pentecostal church, right? I can see the Spirit of the Lord at work in the youth. This idea, hey, Jesus loves you. And I'm like, what do you mean Jesus loves me? I mean, generally, corporately, yeah. No. Jesus loves you. What does that mean, Jesus loves me? And I think I know what it means, but I kind of push back and go, it's hard for me to imagine that Jesus on the cross saw 8 billion people. You know, it's like the guy in X-Men that can see all the people. You know what I mean? Like, did Jesus see all 8 billion people that were going to exist for the next 2,000 years? And I was in there? And even if that's true, that makes me 1/8 billionth. And I have 4 kids, and I'll be honest with you, any more, and I would love all of them less. Right? Like, it's gonna begin to be halved, right? There's only so much of me to go around. So I've really wrestled with this, and it's become acute because I have so many people in our church or that have been coming to me as I go around and speak, and the other pastors in our church too that are coming forward and saying, I don't have a relationship with Jesus. I don't know Jesus. So I've grown up in the church, and I sing the songs, and I know the right answers, and I know that Jesus loves me, and I once professed that I was going to follow this Jesus, and there was energy there, but I don't have a relationship with Jesus. There was a married couple that recently came in for counseling, and the husband had stopped knowing Jesus. And it wasn't just one day he became a person of a different faith. It was that this came out in conversation, and the wife asked, how long has that been true? And I don't know, a few years. And she was in a very confused position. What does this mean for our marriage? if you don't feel like you have a relationship with Jesus or know Jesus. And so I've been wrestling with this idea of, is Jesus a person that invited one, that invited us to come in and to know him, to touch him? Like, there's something about touch that is different than a look or a word, right? So the social scientists will tell you that if I look you in the eye, there's a part of your brain that lights up. If I look you in the eye and I speak to you, more of your brain will light up. But if I put a hand on your shoulder or touch your elbow, that physical touch, that's something relational and it lights things up. Did Jesus, was he the kind of person that invited us to know him, to touch him? And if so, how do we, 2,000 years later, how do we find Jesus in everyday life? Like, how do we actually touch him? And the answer to the first question is, I do believe Jesus was the kind of person that invited us in. There's a picture for the screen, and hopefully you can see it, but this is a Caravaggio. It's in the Uffizi Gallery in Florence, if any of you have ever been to Florence or love Florence. And there's a bit more of a close-up that we can do, but this is Doubting Thomas, who comes to Jesus after the resurrection. And remember, Jesus invites him in, says, really come and touch and put your finger here. Caravaggio was famous for the realism. So you look at the tear on the shoulder of Thomas's garment, the furrowed brow that you see with Thomas, the others in the back that are kind of peeking in because, you know, they wanted to touch, but didn't ask, you know? But the really interesting thing here is Jesus, in this very relaxed, non-anxious way, inviting Thomas in, and that it's not just pulling back his cloak a little bit, but his whole cloak is pulled back, exposing his side and his breast, and Thomas's finger is probing this wound of Jesus. And you really see in this kind of imagery, this idea, this intimate, look at the fatherly look of Jesus down on what Thomas is doing and inviting him in and saying, I want you to touch me. I want you to know me. I believe that's our Jesus. I believe that's our Lord. And so I think he has left all these cool little clues or cards to flip throughout the New Testament that give us an indication of how we, the church, in this church age, can likewise touch Jesus. And so I'm going to basically, in no particular order, walk us through as many as we can get through, either belaboring it a little bit or just naming it, of the 12 that I've come up with, and kind of explore this idea that, can you really touch Jesus or know Jesus today? So one of the first ones is in Matthew 25, and I go there first because it's familiar, but it's the passage of the sheep and the goats. And you remember, Jesus is really talking about heaven and hell in some way, and he's saying that when he sends some to hell, they're going to ask why, and he's going to say, because I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And they're going to say to Jesus, wait a second, Jesus, we know what a celebrity looks like. We don't ever remember seeing you. Like, we would have known that, right? If Brad Pitt had ever come to Theophilus, all of you would know when that was, even if you weren't here, right? Jesus, you didn't come. We didn't see you. Like, you can't actually punish us for something that didn't happen. We actually didn't see you. Otherwise, we would have clothed you or fed you. I mean, who wouldn't, right? And Jesus says, the truth is, whatever you didn't do for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, in other words, the poor and the vulnerable, those that are naked, those that are hungry, those that are in prison, those people that need others to come along and show them that they matter and that they are fully human, whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. And then he switches it and he goes and basically says to the righteous, you're going to come and you're going to enjoy my rest and you're going to enjoy my pleasure, right? And they're going to say why? And it's because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they're going to say the same thing, like, that's really cool, but I mean, we kind of feel like we're cashing in on a lottery that we didn't buy a ticket for. You know, like, I feel a little bad, Jesus. When did we see you? And Jesus is going to say the same thing back to them. He's going to say, whatever you did for one of the least of these, the vulnerable, you did it for me. If you want to touch Jesus, Jesus is in the vulnerable. He makes it very clear that his love and his identity is wrapped up with vulnerable people. I have four daughters. I once had one of them hanging on my leg crying, and I was talking to somebody at church, and the person was talking to me and really wanting to communicate something, and she was on my leg kind of pulling and was, you know, getting more and more distraught. And so I kind of looked down to her because it was my youngest. She was at the time 6. And as I looked down and she's got tears in her eyes, I could see that this individual, it was a guy, of course, he was frustrated and angry at her. He shot her a look because she had interrupted this conversation that he and I were having. You want to know what happened in the best spiritual parts of me? It's called righteous anger. I didn't care at all about that person anymore. Jesus cares about everybody. In that moment, I did not care for this individual because he didn't realize that my daughter is more important than him. That if you want to show me respect, if you want to love me, if you want to have this relationship and feel like we're connecting, I'm overstating my hatred for him, and hopefully you'll... because my wife's sitting here and I use overstatements. But if you were wanting to connect, surely you should have realized that I am connected to my daughter. Whatever happens to my daughter happens to me, right? Whatever you show to my child, if you love one of my kids, if you go and visit them and talk to them and spend time with them, I'm going to look at you and I'm going to think all sorts of wonderful things, because any love you show one of my kids is a love language for me. Our publisher is Moody. Moody's the one that publishes the 5 love languages. And I wrote in my first book about the 6th love languages that if you want to love me, love the people that I love. And they kind of were like, we've had a lot of people send us the sixth love language, and yours is the first one we ever want to forward on to Gary Chapman. And I was like, they were like, where did you get it? And I'm like, Matthew 25. That when you love who I love, you love me. If you harm who I love, you harm me. I'm not separate from my loves. I'm identified with my loves. And Jesus says, if we touch the vulnerable, then in some ways, we're loving him as well. Matthew 28, just turn over a couple pages. Where do we find Jesus? Well, Jesus gives this great commission, and we butcher it most of the time. He's about to ascend into heaven, and he says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. It's the last words of Matthew. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, AJ is right in those that have believed this beautiful thing to come along and be baptized. And we do a lot of teaching, but we also rip this passage out, this idea that Jesus is always with us. We rip it out and walk away with it as if it's a standalone. And what Jesus is doing here, and you see it at the beginning when he claims all authority. Well, I mean, I didn't walk up and go, listen, I have authority. You need to listen to me, X, Y, Z. Now, I probably would have if I was going to say, listen, I have something to tell you about your pastor, and, you know, it's going to be a pretty big deal. No. You know what I mean? But all of a sudden, authority matters, right? So Jesus, by claiming authority, like, that's not normally something you do in conversation just at the beginning. Hold on a second before I say this. Remember who I am. Like, you know, it's not something you do in normal conversation. It was a formula that shows up all throughout Scripture, that when God commissions somebody to do something that can only be done in God's power, and it's going to scare the bejesus out of people, that's not a bad word. It's different than Jesus. But if it's going to scare people, right, then God says, listen, I'm commissioning you, Joshua, to go forward, to be strong and courageous, to take the land, and I will be with you. Moses, I'm sending you back to Egypt. Go there, stand up to Pharaoh. You don't know how it's going to go down. Sounds kind of crazy, but that's okay. I will go with you. Isaiah, I'm commissioning you to go and to bring these words that people aren't going to want to hear. And as you submit to that calling and go, trust me, I will go with you. When God calls us to do something and commissions us to do something that can only be done in his power, And ultimately, it's a challenging thing that we have to do by faith. He always comforts us with, I will go with you. You're not going to do this in your own strength. This idea that Jesus said, I will be with you till the end of the age is certainly true, but the way we clip it out and walk away with it strips it of its context. What Jesus was saying is, if you are willing to take on yourself the commission to serve and be a witness of Jesus Christ as you move into your life, as you move into the different spheres that you have influence, if you're willing to stand up to people that don't want to hear this message, if you're willing to go to your family and put relationship on the line, if you're willing to endure years or decades of challenging interaction and praying that God would somehow come into somebody's life, if you're willing to go and do that, then guess what? I have a word of encouragement for you. That I am asking you to do this, who am commissioning you to do this. I will surely go with you and be there as you undertake this work that can only be done in my power. How do we touch Jesus? By obedience. John 15. Remain in my love as I remain in the Father's love. You do this by obeying my commands. How do we remain in Jesus' love? How do we experience that Jesus goes with us and sustains us? As we encounter the discipline of obedience and the need that we have for the presence of God to go with us. It's one of the ways we touch Jesus. The scriptures. These scriptures that point to me. And these scriptures that I'm commissioning to you to write, Jesus said, and all the things that you're going to write about me. Jesus anticipated that there would be things written about him that we would know him. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, if I were to stay with you, the best I can do is 12 really intense disciples, maybe 60 or 70 other people. Beyond that, I can't really minister to you. I can't really minister to you. You got to be fair to pastors. We all know that we can only hold so many tight relationships in our life. I've heard it expressed that we're like Legos. We got 6 little nodes. And to have a really good friend in our life, once we've kind of hit our limit, something would have to go, right, in order to add something else. We expect pastors to be best friends with everyone. And it tyrannizes families. And the mental health toll on pastors, there's been some recent books and podcasts, lawyers, doctors, and pastors, what it does to them is pretty unbelievable. And Jesus is saying, I couldn't do this if it was just me. So I'm going to go, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that will convict you about the truthfulness of my testimony and my words. And the Holy Spirit is going to come on you with power, give my power to you. And the Holy Spirit is going to animate you so that you are the body of Christ. And so I leave that the Spirit may come. And one of the ways we can touch Jesus or know Jesus is how? Through the Holy Spirit. In my tradition, we've butchered that. It's one of the things I've been trying to figure out. How do we take the best of all traditions? How do we take the best of the Lutherans? How do we take the best of the Catholics? How do we take the best of Baptists or non-denominational people and hold on to the good and let go of the bad, that we might be in a position of having a fuller expression of Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit was gifted that we might know Jesus. We are the body of Christ. Another way that we know Jesus. When you show me a trace of who it is you get your name, then I connect with that person. TV shows, when a loved one passes away, a mother or a father, and as they're dealing with that, there's a widow or a widower or grandparents, and they look at a child, and they eventually say to that child, when you smile a certain way, I see your mother in you. You bear the trace of her, and I feel like I can touch her through you. And we call ourselves Christians, little Christ that are wrapped up in Christ, followers of the way, a part of the body of Christ that gets our direction by the head. And as we meet together and we shine a light, as we encourage one another and learn to be encouraged, as we show grace and are graced, there's something about that that needs to be a little bit of Jesus. If people are going to come to faith and they're going to walk in and say, there's something here that I need to be a part of, there's got to be a little bit of Jesus in that. And that's one of the ways we touch Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 18. I'll give you two more. And they're going to be a little bit on the longer than the earlier one's side. But ways that we touch Jesus and that we've gotten really wrong. Matthew 18, I'm going to read starting in verse 15. This is known as the church discipline passage. Anybody ever heard of that? Raise your hand if you have. I actually want to see them. Matthew 18, the phrase Matthew 18, church discipline, a lot of us, okay? And it says this, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that, quote, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. This is where the church historically, 2,000 years, has gotten the concept of excommunication, putting somebody out of fellowship. It then says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's why if you go to the Vatican, the symbolism everywhere for the papacy is the keys, because they're going to attribute all this down to Peter, that the Catholic Church would, that there's keys to bind and to loose on earth, that the authority has been given that way. That's the symbolism. And then it says this again, truly I tell you, amen, amen, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. I've heard that verse more times than any other verse quoted to me when people are leaving church. In other words, I'm going to stop coming to church because you know what? I don't really need it. Because wherever two or three are gathered together, that's church. And I say to those people, I don't need your two or your three. Wherever I am, the Holy Spirit is, and it's sacred. And they're like, what are you talking about? I'm saying, don't use that verse out of context on me. I'm a pastor. And secondly, I care because everyone I've seen that's cut off fellowship from the body of Christ, it doesn't mean your relationship with Jesus grows. I've only seen it go the opposite direction. Only ever seen it go the opposite direction. What this verse is actually saying is back just a little bit earlier, that whatever is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, you see in the Old Testament, that was the legal contract, that if you're going to pursue a case legally, like, you know, that person stole my cow, okay, so you want us to take one of their cows and give it back to you? That's exactly right. Okay, well, prove it. Well, there's no DNA. There's no fingerprints. How do you prove that somebody has wronged you? And the whole qualification for proof was that it was two or three credible witnesses. So if there are two or three people that saw it, yeah, he took his cow. Had too much to drink, took his cow, woke up with it, the cow was at his house. Yes, he should probably give it back. Two or three witnesses, right? And Jesus is saying, when there's something that's gone wrong, And two people are breaking relationship and coming into conflict, and they're not going to fix it. They're going in a bad way real quick. That two or three credible people can stand into that gap and try and help. And if that doesn't work, then you let them be like a tax collector or a pagan. How did Jesus treat tax collectors or pagans? Pretty well. You see, this whole passage has been ripped out of context. Right before it, the parable of the wandering sheep, Jesus says, what do you think if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away? Will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? Jesus is saying, 99 are you? That's great. I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be fellowshipping with you. I'm actually going to be on the road looking for the one. That's why when he commissioned us to go and make disciples, Jesus said that we're going to be with him because that's where he's at, right? So the whole idea here is about going and reconciling and redeeming people that are lost. Jesus is giving this parable and then he says, look, let me give it to you practically. If there's a break in relationship, something's not going well, then fix it. Jesus says, if you do fix it, then you have one them over. In other words, you found the one sheep. If you can go into that situation and fix the broken relationship, then you have won them over. Jesus is giving this whole passage, not for church discipline, but for church restoration. Not for church judgment, but for church love. It's fascinating. And then he's saying the rest of you should do it. And if it doesn't work, then you're going to treat them like a tax collector or a pagan, which means they've already chosen their way out of fellowship. What's the punishment for somebody that leaves the community of believers? It's loneliness. It's not judgment. It's that Jesus is here, and Jesus is a desirable, likable person to be around where things have peace and freedom and joy, and that as this is happening, somebody that is not even willing to listen to anybody, I'm so angry, I want revenge so much that no matter how many people come here and try and make peace, I'm not going to have anything of it. And pretty soon, they've excluded themselves to such a high degree that they're alone. And pretty soon, they have to crack and say, you know what, this isn't worth it. The bitterness, the anger, the rage. I miss unity. I miss relationship. And if they take one step back, what does the church do? It does like the father and the parable of the prodigal son. We hike up the garments. We don't really wear those, but if we did, we'd hike up the garments and we'd run towards that brother or sister that's coming back, right? Because the whole point of this is that somebody is lost and now they're found. So Jesus is with the peacemaker. He said so. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am also. Jesus is with the peacemaker. When we find ourselves as the peacemaker or around the peacemakers, we're going to see something of the presence of Jesus Christ. When people are praying, he said right there, whatever you ask for in my name will be done by my Father in heaven. You want to see how Jesus works? We got to ask for something from Jesus. And then when it's given to us, it's like, oh my gosh, Jesus, I can touch you in that. Even though physically you're not here, I see your power at work. I see your heart at work in restoring things, and I can touch you in that. Real quick, church history. I've been studying the Reformation for 15 years. I was just there a couple weeks ago. The Belgic Confession, one of the confessions of faith in the Reformation that wanted to say what the hallmarks were of a true church. And they said the three things were the word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and church discipline practiced. And I know why they did. There was a lot of licentiousness in the church. They cared about holiness. They cared about discipleship. But let me ask you if the irony is not so palpable that Jesus said, they are going to know you are my disciples by your love. And that when we codify the top three things that really make up a church, our going around, running around and disciplining sinners made the list, but there's no mention of love. And this has shaped the Protestant tradition. Think about it. We have 5% of the world's population and 25% of the world's inmates. Of all the people who are incarcerated in the world today, one out of every four are in the United States. And it's our Protestantism and our idea of God's desire to judge and punish sin that has birthed this for hundreds of years. That we get excited, the highest rates of excitement about this or the death penalty are evangelical Christians. Because we have codified, not that God is love, but we've attached ourselves to the idea that God is judgment for sin. And if I punish my kids without an idea to how that's going to lead to their restoration, our ultimate health, and go somewhere good, then what kind of parent am I? I'm a sadist or a masochist. I'm just punishing them with just because that's, I mean, what kind of default and character would that be? We discipline so that we can win a brother over. We leave the 99 so that we can go and find the one. This is the heart of God. God is love. Any judgment that comes from God is ultimately righteous and holy judgment, commensurate with his character of reconciling all things to himself in Christ Jesus. And we take people that steal cars and never think, how do they pay back for that car? We just go, 12 years. 12 years. 20 years. That was the second time. How about 20? We've lost the idea of what this looks like. We've grown up in a tradition that wants to church disciplinize people rather than leave and find the one lost sheep and reconcile them back. Last one, Mark. By the way, I'm very orthodox and not very heretical at all. So that might have sounded a little on the edge. It's actually not. It's just biblical. God is love. If we go to someone, we win them over. If we leave the 99, we find the lost sheep. It's biblical. We have to strip out the bad theology in addition to taking the good theology of things like the Reformation that were wonderful, but not perfect. Mark, the scripture that was read, and I'll make this one quick. Mark 14. This woman pours perfume on Jesus. The men torment her. Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with me, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand, before my going to the cross, dying for the sins of the world. She poured this on me beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, there's that phrase again. Jesus sets it up in the Greek. It's amen, amen, amen. Verily, verily, truly I tell you. We use it at the end of our prayers. Jesus used it at the beginning of his statements. It's code language. He's saying something really important. And he says, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I went to seminary. I've been a lot of places. I've heard the gospel preached a lot of times. I've been in debates about what is the gospel, isn't the gospel. Nobody's ever preached to me about this woman. Until recently, I didn't realize that there's something beautiful about Jesus in an age where men take credit for things that women do. That Jesus said, you want to know something really fun? The good news about me, this woman's story is going to go with it. Why? Because instead of all the fear and all the, oh, what does this mean for me that things are really scary right before Jesus dies? Like all the different things, the money, how are we going to feed ourselves? What are we going to, that she saw right through that and took all that she had, recognized who I was, and baptized me in that perfume. It was a beautiful thing. That kind of faith, that's faith like a child, even though she's an adult. I want everyone to know that story because that story is gonna highlight the kind of person I am. If you touch her story, you can kind of touch the good news about me just a little bit better. Have we somehow not been able to connect with Jesus? Partly because we haven't obeyed Jesus in telling the fullness of his story, that even the gospel, according to Jesus, includes the faith and the action or the worship of this woman. So I started with this idea, how can we find Jesus? How can we touch Jesus? Is there a way today, like Thomas, that we can go in, that Jesus would invite us in, that Jesus would want us to connect? And I think the answer is yes. And I think if we pore over the scriptures, little by little, we're going to find these touch points where Jesus left us code language saying, if you are here, you're going to find me with you. If you do these things, I'm going to give you my power. I'm going to show up. I'm going to answer your prayers. That if you see this woman's faith, if you see this woman's face, you're going to also somehow see a little bit of what it is that I am, what it is I came to do, and how it is you can connect with me in the church today. These are just some of my thinkings. I know you're not supposed to ask questions like, when Jesus was on the cross, was it 1/8 billionth of me that he saw? I think the answer is a little bit more theologically correct, that Jesus is dynamically at work in the world today. Jesus is the King. Jesus is my Savior. And that when I really jump into the double dutch jump rope game, then all of a sudden I'm on that rhythm and I get to sense and experience part of Jesus that I don't when I remain cold or aloof and never, like Thomas, put out a probing finger. So may we do that. Stand with me, if you would, and I'm just going to pray for us that, Father, we would know your Son, that in obedience we would know the joy that comes of the relationship that we can find with him and in him, that, Father, we would look after the Holy Spirit, that we would understand that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working towards one end to give us a picture of the church, give us a picture of collaboration, give us a picture of mutual submission. I pray that you would just amplify the desire of anyone in this room tonight who feels like they don't know Jesus to go explore, to seek out the come into contact with Christ. And we pray that in his precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.